All right, let's get started, folks. It's a little bit of a late morning, and everybody's kind of straggling. We got a lot of people traveling this week, but it doesn't mean that we can't continue our study of 1 Timothy. We're in the middle of chapter 3. I bid you good morning. And we're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy here. And we're going to continue our study, obviously, of the pastoral epistles. We're in the first book of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. And again, we're looking at this book where Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who he has left in charge over the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church was having some struggles. It was having some problems. And Paul wanted to address those problems right off. In chapter 1, we saw that his immediate call for Timothy to speak against strange doctrine and to preach and to promote sound doctrine. We talked about what that was. We talked about the goal of sound doctrine is the salvation of people. And it ended, chapter 1 ended with this exhortation for Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That's what Paul wrote. And he said you need to do that by sound doctrine. Okay? That's the key to fighting the good fight of faith. And then in chapter 2, Paul describes what fighting the good fight of faith and sound doctrine practically looks like. And we saw that in chapter 2, the primary call was to engage and continue in evangelical prayer for the lost. And the reason for that is that's in accordance with the heart of God, who desires that all men be saved. It's in accordance with the work of Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And it's in accordance with the very goal of sound doctrine that we talked about in chapter 1, which is the salvation of men and women. The love that God requires of men is the goal of sound doctrine. Now, at the end of this call to prayer, we look at the role and the duties of men, and men or males in the church who have been called. They've been called to make such prayer in corporate worship with external holiness, lifting up holy hands, and with internal holiness in their hearts, without wrath or dissension, we read. And then we looked at the role and the duties of women in the church, that they also should have an external and internal holiness, an external adornment that reflects an internal claim of godliness, and also an external quietness, and we talked about how that word means an orderliness, that reflects an internal submission to the authority and the organization that God has established in the church. Now, this leads us to the chapter we're currently in, chapter 3, where Paul moves to discuss that established authority, that established organization under which men and women in the church are to submit. And Paul moves from discussing the congregation of the church in chapter 2 to dealing with the leaders of the church in chapter 3. Okay, so that's what we're in the middle of. Remember where we've been here, though, in this church of Ephesus, the problems and the struggles that they've been having. The Ephesian church, had allowed their leadership to degenerate. Paul's immediate warning again to Timothy was to speak against leaders who were teaching, as it says in verse 3, strange doctrines, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. That was in verse 3. These leaders had, in verse 6, told us, turned aside the fruitless discussion. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but had no understanding in what they said or the matters they spoke about. That's chapter 1, verse 7. These leaders were misusing the law and misunderstood the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's verses 7 through 11 in chapter 1. Some of these were women, we learned, in chapter 2, verse 12, who've refused to submit to the order God established in the church. Now, it's this with this background that Paul then outlines and emphasizes the order and authority in the church and the true marks of those that should be in those positions. Okay, those that are qualified to be in those positions of leadership. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, just to again give you the overview of chapter 3, discuss the overseer or the elder. Verses 8 through 13 discuss the deacon. And verses 14 through 16 speak of the church itself. And last week we began looking at the office of the elder in verses 1 through 7. We got through the first point, which is the office of the overseer in the church. We asked ourselves this question, well, let's talk about the office itself first. And we looked at the term overseer itself, what it means. We saw that it's also translated as a bishop in maybe your translation that you're reading. And we learned that an overseer is also known as a shepherd, as a pastor of the church of God. An overseer is a bishop is a guardian of the Church of God. That an overseer is an elder in the Church of God. That all these terms are interchangeable for the same office. That is overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd. We looked at, secondly, the acceptance of the office of the overseer. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 3, it starts out, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he decides to do. We talked about that phrase, it is a trustworthy statement, how that phrase introduces in these pastoral epistles basic truths of great importance and familiarity among the believers. Most emphasize the basics of the gospel. Remember, we went through those. There were five instances where that phrase is used. And they deal with the things that can't be seen and must be accepted by faith. We talked about the man in the office of overseer. It says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, that church leadership, the point being here, is not for everyone. It's not for every man. But one of the essential requirements of the office of overseer is that it be a man. Fourthly, about the path to the office of the overseer. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Remember, we talked about those two phrases, aspire and desire. And we talked about how aspiring describes someone who is taking steps, who is reaching towards something, and desiring refers to the inward feelings of desire compared with the outward reaching out after something in the word translated aspire. And these words taken together describe the man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of a driving inward compulsion, okay? We looked at the work of the officer, of the overseer. Finally, we saw that it is a fine work he desires to do in verse 1. And we talked about the fact that first it says it's a fine work. Remember, we looked at that word fine, and we saw that it's the same word that's translated good. When we looked at the law in chapter 1, it called the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We looked at the fight, the good fight of faith, fight the good fight. That's the same word that's used there. And we talked about how the evangelical prayer is good in the sight of God. All these same words are the same word used for fine work. So we saw that it's no wonder that the work of the overseer is good, as it has already been described in this book. Finally, we saw that it's work, that work is hard, but it's according to the power of Christ, which has no limits. So, we have seen the trustworthiness of the office of the overseer, the order established by God for his church. We've seen the high calling of the office. We've looked at the preciousness of the Church of God and the sobering responsibility of the man in the office of the overseer. The work of the overseer, pastor, elder is, again, as we emphasized last week, not to be taken up based only upon desire or a whim or carelessly. The leader of the church must be set apart to that responsibility by the church after it clearly recognizes giftedness, virtue, and service by the standards that we're about to look at in verses 2 through 7. With that in mind, we now move to the second point, the qualifications of the overseer in the church. All right, first, let's read it, and then we'll go back and start to parse it out. We're not going to get through them all today because I didn't get through them all in my study, but we're going to make a dent. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 again, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. 1 Timothy 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, let's pray. Father God, as we're about to look into your word and to study it, I pray that you would show great mercy and grace to us this morning, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you have mercy upon the speaker and mercy upon the hearers. I pray that we would rightfully handle your word of truth, and I pray, Father, that you would give all of us here eyes to see these qualifications and give us spirits that can discern these things and discern wisely according to your word and not according to the heart of man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's get into these qualifications. It says, first of all, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then, as is the habit, as we've already seen with Paul, when he's giving an example of something, we've already seen that he gives a negative instruction and then a positive instruction. He does that again in verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but then he gives positive, but you should be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Well, let's take this first in character. And the first thing that we need to look at is that first line. An overseer then must be what? Above reproach. Does anybody have a different translation of that in theirs?
Blameless.
Must be blameless. That's also a good translation. Must be above reproach. Before we get into the details of it, let's look at this first word, must. The first thing we have to notice is that these qualifications that are to mark the man in the office of the overseer are not a wish list of things that this man hopes to be, but they are absolute necessities for the person in the office of the overseer of the church. In verse 2, Scripture tells us that an overseer then must be. The word must is the Greek participle die. It's D-E-I is how they spell it. And carries this idea of absolute necessity. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 16:21, which I'll read to you and you will notice the mustness of it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus to submit to the will of God, to suffer, to die, to be raised again. It wasn't something, that's something I should do. That's something I should aspire to do. It's something he had to do. Jesus, after telling Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and states in John 3:7, he says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. It is a necessity that one be born again to see the kingdom of God." That's the point here, okay? And the same words must that are translated in those two sections of Scripture I read is the same must that we have here in our portion of Scripture this morning. It is an overseer then must be, as we're going to get into it. These are necessities. So what must the man in the office of overseer be? And the answer obviously is in the rest of the sentence. That man must be above reproach. And that's okay. The Greek word translated above reproach, it's hard for me always to say these, anapolyptimus. It means nothing to take hold upon. That which cannot be laid hold of. Okay? I can't grab anything on this person. Let me give you an example that goes with my line of work. For you to be arrested by a police officer, the police officer needs to have something called probable cause that you committed a violation of the law to arrest you. And to arrest you basically means I'm going to take hold of you, I'm going to haul you in and bring you downtown. Now, a police officer has probable cause to arrest you if he can point to specific and articulable facts, which, taken together with reasonable inferences, can point him to the suspicion that you've been engaged in some type of criminal conduct, okay? So that's what allows him to take hold of you, is that he can point to specific things that he sees, that he observes, that a reasonable officer would see and say, you know what, I'm pretty sure, I'm pretty convinced that you've been engaged, or I have probable cause at least, to think that you've been engaged in criminal conduct, okay? The man and the officer in the office of the overseer must be inarrestable, okay? There is nothing in his life that Satan or the watching world can take hold of to criticize or to attack the church, to take hold of him, to arrest him. Whereby this man would show himself to, again, be a hypocrite of the word of God that he claims to uphold, causing others to stumble or fall away. And the present participle in our verse, an overseer then must be above reproach, the be indicates that he is in a present state of being above reproach. Not that he has never sinned, obviously, because no one can say that. Only Jesus Christ, the man, has never sinned. Nor that he ever sins anymore, because that would disqualify everyone. For we all, even after our salvation, struggle with our flesh. But rather it means that his life is not marked by a sinful defect or defects in character, which would preclude him from leading in and being an example to the highest standards of godly conduct that he's calling the sheep to live under. In other words, the overseer's life should reflect the Word of God so much that no one could point out an aspect that is blatantly against the Word of God and the Savior that he claims to love. The Savior that he claims to preach and to uphold. It would be hypocritical. Explain what you mean by that. Like if
you get a speeding ticket, would that disqualify you from being an elder, for example?
I would say no. I would say no, definitely not.
It's a sin thing.
Well, our temptation as humans is we want to get down to the nitty gritty. We always want to say, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And the Lord, as we've seen, doesn't work that way. He always points us back to Scripture. So when you say, if I get a speeding ticket, if I'm known for getting speeding tickets and then being angry about it and refusing and fighting about it all the time, that's probably a good indication that I'm not a good candidate to be an overseer. But if someone gets a speeding ticket and has the proper attitude afterwards, and, you know, that's not going to disqualify someone. You see what I'm saying? And we're going to get more into those aspects as we dig in.
I think that there's an aspect here that's both man and God. It's man trying to apply what he sees as right or wrong.
Absolutely.
And that comes from God ultimately. And so, mm-hmm. And so if they could point at things and say, listen, any reasonable person would say that your continued getting speeding tickets and your response to them is wrong, then you're now not above reproach anymore.
Sure.
The community at large is now questioning you about that. And that has not only the aspect of this current severity of the issue, but also the timeliness of it.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody used to get speeding tickets 20 years ago and was really bad about their response to it, but now they're not,
right.
That doesn't mean that they're no longer, they may now be very qualified for the office.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So it's both severity and time, and it's kind of trying to take God's laws and have man try to apply them is really what it comes down to.
Sure. And always thinking, is this person an example of godliness to the people? Because remember, the leader sets the mark, okay? People that follow the leader usually don't go beyond the leader, okay? So if he's leading in a way or acting in a way that would not be appropriate for someone to follow in his steps, I mean, that's an indication that something's wrong. All right, but back to it. When I said before that his life should reflect the Word of God so much that no one could point out an aspect that is blatantly against the Word of God. And I wanted you to notice that I said could and not can. People can only point out what they know about. And I want to say that this goes beyond what may be known to other people to what could be known. In our society and in our culture, it is very, very easy to harbor secret sins in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of work, in the privacy of your computer, in your travels. I mean, you guys don't come to work with me. You don't know what I act like. Okay? The overseer must be above reproach in that if his life were an open book, no one would be able to point to something in his life to take hold upon and accuse him of, or the church of Jesus Christ of. When we sin, and again, we're all going to sin, the person in the office of the overseer keeps a short account, because that's what we're all supposed to do. We're all supposed to keep short accounts. We're supposed to confess our sins and repent of it and turn away from it. Now, does that mean that an officer or someone in the office of the overseer who sins blatantly and obviously should, if he repents and turns away from it, be immediately restored to the ministry? Absolutely not. The church must not hesitate to forgive, but to keep him in the office of the overseer would lower the standards God expects leaders to follow, for they are to serve as patterns of conduct, of holiness, and virtue for the congregation. The overseer, pastor, elder must be above reproach for several reasons. And John MacArthur in his commentary gives five reasons I thought were good, and I wanted to share them with you. First, the pastor being on the front line of the spiritual battle will bear the brunt of satanic opposition. This makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, in any war, when you have an army, you always try to go for their leader. Why? If you take down a leader, what's going to happen to the people following them? They're scattered. They don't know what to do. There's no order. When you take down the high one, you can take down the low ones. So people in positions of leadership, especially in the office of overseer, are a special target, and they will be assaulted with more severe temptation than others. Second, obviously the fall of a pastor, as we already talked about, has greater potential harm. If a shepherd falls, the effect on the sheep is devastating. And you've all experienced that or know of that, maybe had personal experience of that. Third, a pastor's greater knowledge of the truth and accountability to live it brings greater chastising when they sin. Okay, there's a greater judgment for those that take up certain positions as roles of teachers and things of that nature. And elder sins are even more hypocritical than others because they're the ones that are preaching against the very sins that they're committing. Okay, so it not only makes them look like a hypocrite, but it takes away from the Church of God their message. It defames it. So what's a pastor to do? The answer goes back to what we've been talking about in 1 Timothy from the beginning, to sound doctrine of the Word of God, whose fullness, again, is found in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. Pastors must, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:6, constantly be nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. They must cling to Christ, be in communication with Him in prayer, and be in the exposing light of His Word. Okay? You want to be a good shepherd, if you want to be a good leader, you got to cling to the leader of us all, okay? And then you know you're on the right path. This term, above reproach, is broad and it's overarching. Paul goes on to practically, in the next verses, identify what it looks like to be above reproach, to be blameless, to not be able anybody to lay hold of anything on you. Let me give you an example for this term. Like if you were in an elite military special forces and they say, well, what I got to do to be in elite military special forces? If there is a requirement that you be physically fit, that is an overarching requirement. That might practically mean that the soldier has to run a mile in a certain time or be able to do a certain number of push-ups or that he eats right or doesn't put drugs into his body, things of that nature. But the overarching condition is you got to be physically fit. Same thing here. You got to be above reproach. Now, what does that mean practically? What does that look like? We're going to get into that. Well, the first one is the husband of one wife. All right, verse 3, chapter 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, comma. So we'll stop there. The Greek literally reads here, a one-woman man. Let's talk about what this does not mean first. This does not mean that the focus is on being married itself. If the intent here was to exclude single men from the ministry or single men from the office of pastor or overseer, why would that really not make sense here? Who's writing this?
Paul.
Was he married? No, Paul was a single man himself. He would have been disqualifying himself. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7:8, where he tells them that he, if they, you know, talk about getting remarried or marrying, and he says, but I wish all were as I was, you know, single, solely devoted. Secondly, this is not about polygamy. Polygamy means having more than one a partner or a spouse. Since no church member, let alone a pastor, would be accepted if he had more than one wife. Neither was polygamy an issue in Ephesus or in Roman or Jewish society in general. So this would be an unnecessary prohibition. Also, this does not forbid remarriage. The scriptures, as we're going to see later in 1 Timothy, permit and they honor second marriages under the proper circumstances. Now, a lot of people want to talk about this and get into it. We don't have time, but we're going to see some of that later in 1 Timothy. But I want to bring out the point that this is not what that's saying. The focus here is on moral sexual behavior. A one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and in his mind to the woman who is his wife. It is a covenant fidelity. I have covenanted with this woman to be true to her, and that man is actually true to his wife. This man, married or single, maintains sexual purity in both his thought life, in his conduct, and he has a reputation for respecting the marriage bed. Remember, we've talked about that in Sunday school here. This qualification was especially important in Ephesus, where sexual evil was rampant. Scripture makes clear to us that sexual sin is a reproach that is a reproach that really sticks, okay? It's hard to shake off. It's one that is noticeable, obviously, especially with certain consequences, and it's one that's almost permanent. It says in Proverbs 6:32-33 of an adulterer, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." And Paul makes it very clear that failure to keep your body pure and to discipline your body results in disqualification for preaching. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Okay? I found a quote from Tom Schreiner is a theologian who wrote a book on New Testament theology. He states, "The overseer must have a significant history of being a faithful and loving spouse so that his marriage is respected in the community and no reproach is brought upon the church for appointing the person in question as an overseer. The requirement that an overseer not be a drunkard supports the view maintained here." When Paul says that an overseer cannot be a drunkard, he is not suggesting that the overseer could never have been a drunkard at any time in his life. His point is that the overseer must now have a long and settled reputation in the community as a person of sensibility and sobriety. So too, those who have demonstrated for a significant number of years that they are faithful husbands may serve as overseers. Okay, so an overseer needs to be a one-woman man who lives out what he would be calling others to live out as he preaches the Word of God, and that a husband is to love his wife and be faithful to her, who lives out the picture that Jesus Christ meant in the picture of marriage, that he is to love his wife as he loved the church and gave himself for her. This should, his life should reflect that, okay? And it should have reflected it not just the time. We're going to see a lot of this we're going to get to in time as well as in character. This is a guy who needs to have proven himself over some time. Okay, this isn't just a one-time thing. All right, well, let's move on to B, be above reproach. What's the next one? "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate." All right, temperate. This Greek word is also translated, or you might have it, as vigilant, or, excuse me, sober. It means, quote, "not mixed with wine," end quote. And obviously, what does wine and strong drink do? It says in Proverbs 21 that wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Okay, it takes away your inhibitions. It makes you dumb. Proverbs 31:4 warns that it is not for kings or other rulers to drink because it would dull their senses. It would affect their judgment. Even in Leviticus 10:9, you see that the law is specific in saying, telling priests that they are to refrain from drinking when performing their priestly duties. A leader then must be one who is alert, who is vigilant, who has a clear head and refrains from any excess that would dull that alertness and that vigilance. William Hendrickson wrote, "His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul." Look, an overseer has to, if you're a shepherd, you have to be on guard. Okay, you have to be vigilant. You have to watch for the danger. You have to have a clear head when that danger comes or when problems come. And a person that is temperate is described here. Someone who is not have his senses dulled, someone who is vigilant and sober and about his work. In Luke 21:34-35, it says, "Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man." An overseer, did you see the difference there? Be on guard, don't be drunk. Don't be have your senses dulled or have your perspective taken away by focusing on something that's going to be fading anyway, the worries of life. Keep solely focused on the most important thing. And that describes temperate there, which is not something that I thought when I started looking at the word temperate. You think of temperate weather and things of that nature. What's our next word? Prudent. Maybe we should name the new baby Prudence, I was thinking. Prudence. This Greek word also translated temperate, oddly enough, if you have King James Version or something, is also translated sober-minded or sensible. It basically means of sound mind. Being prudent or being of sound mind is the result of being temperate, that is being not mixed with wine, or sober. If you're sober, you're of sound mind. So if you're temperate, you're prudent. Do you see what I'm saying? The overseer pastor understands the responsibility of his work, and is about that work with a clear mind in a sensible way. There is a serious attitude and earnestness about his work. This doesn't mean that this person does not have a sense of humor. It doesn't mean that this person is always solemn and sober. It means that this person understands the reality of leading people that are precious to Jesus Christ, paid for, bought with his precious blood, that he does so by handling the unchanging Word of God in the face of unrelenting danger and in the face of attack from the evil one. All right? This doesn't leave room for frivolity. This doesn't leave room for doing jokes up in front of the congregation or showing funny video clips. Okay? This is a sobering responsibility. His mind is clearly focused on the things that are outlined in Philippians 4:8. What? Whatever is what? True? Whatever is noble. You know, they have a whole list of things that set your mind upon these things. The pastor does not cheapen the ministry of the gospel message with foolish behavior. And that leads to our next qualification, which is what? Respectable. Yeah. Thank you for answering. Makes me feel not so alone. Respectable. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. This Greek word also translated of good behavior in some translation. It means orderly. Okay, that's what the Greek word means. A prudent man, one who is of sound mind because he's temperate, he's not mixed with mind, who clearly understands his responsibilities, will be respectable. That is, he will order his life and behavior to comply with the standards of his realization of his responsibilities. His John MacArthur writes this, his well-disciplined mind leads to a well-disciplined life. Okay? So if I say that I understand and I have a sound mind and I understand my responsibilities, then that man is going to order his life in a respectable way. His behavior is going to comport with what he says he understands. Okay? So there's going to be an orderliness about it. It's this word, the Greek word is the opposite of the Greek word for chaos. Okay? There's not chaos. He's not running around with a chicken with his head cut off. There is an orderliness that is reflective of the realizations of what he knows his responsibilities to be under the Word of God. All right. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Hospitable is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound of two Greek words, the one Greek word to love and the other Greek word strangers. So the literal translation is the love of strangers. It is a frequently commanded virtue for Christians in general. And this, obviously, at this time, was an important ministry of the early church. When traveling believers needed a place to stay, inns at that time were known as being notoriously bad places where wicked things occurred. They were almost brothels. People were not only did wicked things go on there, but people were often taken advantage of by these establishments. So it was very important that people this time be hospitable to strangers. The door of the Christian home should be open with wisdom, obviously, to those who come in need and to those who could never repay. Jesus Christ made this point when he was a house guest in Luke 14. In 12 through 14 it says, then he also, that's Jesus Christ, said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The point here is the man in the office of the overseer shows this love to not just people that he likes, and not just people who can pay him back. He shows love to strangers. He opens up his homes to people who could never pay him back, people who are in need. And of course, always doing this with wisdom. We don't give money to every schmo, Joe Schmo, who comes up to our door and knocks. You do everything with wisdom. You don't put your family in danger, obviously. But at the same time, there is always going to be some risk involved in obeying God's word and in giving to others. And this should be a mark of the pastor. The pastor should be available for service even in his home. This isn't just a 9-to-5 job. The pastor should serve even those whom he does not know in the name of Christ with no expectation for repayment. Okay? All right, so this is our basically our in-character section. We went over the first couple parts of verse 2. And at the end of verse 2, we see that another point, and I'm going to put it down here. In ability. Oh, you can hardly see that. It says in the end of verse 2, after we've gone through all these descriptions or qualifications of the character of this man, it says, able to teach. Now, this is the only qualification related to his giftedness and his function. The Greek word didaktikos appears only here and in 2 Timothy 2:24 in the whole New Testament. This is the one qualification that sets him apart from the deacons, because the primary duty of the overseer or the pastor or the shepherd or the bishop, whatever you call him, is to preach and to teach the Word of God. Being gifted to do so is crucial to that. Okay? Vine states, in defining this word, this is not merely a readiness to teach is implied, but the spiritual power to do so as the outcome of prayerful meditation in the Word of God and the practical application of its truth to oneself. Paul includes this qualification in this list of moral qualification or qualities because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. Okay? You can't separate the two. In Matthew 15:18, it reminds us that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Okay, so these are two things that cannot be separated. So that's why it's in the middle of these moral qualities. How do we identify someone who is able to teach? Well, first, a skilled teacher or one who is gifted with this ability to teach must have the gift of teaching. It's kind of obvious. But this is not merely the natural ability to speak in front of people. This is a spirit. I mean, a lot of people can do that, right? A lot of people who definitely wouldn't be qualified to be elders. But the spirit-given enablement to teach effectively the truth of God's Word. Timothy had this gift of teaching, and we know that from 1 Timothy 4:14. And Paul tells him, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." It doesn't mean that you're a super great speaker and that people would come from miles around to hear you. Some of the greatest speakers, men of renown, men of the faith that the Lord has used that have been able to teach, you wouldn't say you're a great speaker. When I was in college, because I was a communications major, which means, you know, you don't know what you want to do, we got to study a lot of great orators over history, and one of them was George Whitefield, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Have you heard of that? I'm getting them all mixed up. He used to write down his sermons, and he would basically get up there and read them like this. Now, the effect that it would have on the people is they would be clinging to their pews, afraid that they would be falling into hell, because the Lord was working through his teaching. But the man was just reading his paper, okay? This is not that you're empowered and skilled with some golden tongue. This is a gift from the Lord. A man who is able to teach must have, obviously, a knowledge about what they're teaching. They have to have an understanding of doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul, as we're going to get there, Paul writes to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Obviously, to teach, you need to know something. You need to know what is being taught and proclaimed is the sound doctrine of the Word of God, because that's what you've been in charge of. Obviously, the one who is able to teach must understand what the sound doctrine of the Word of God is, so that he can proclaim it to others. So that's obviously an indication of whether someone is able to teach. Third, a man who is able to teach must have humility. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." In the mind of the world, a leader is often a hard-nosed person who is his way or the highway, and he will make his way happen no matter what, and he's often quite rough with people. This is the opposite of the leader in the church. Okay, did you notice here in 2 Timothy, as we have in 1 Timothy, there's this idea of gentleness in correction that is always pervasive. There's this idea that, and that comes from humility. A pastor looks to be taught as he teaches. He understands that these truths that he's expounding, that he's upholding in the Word of God, they're not his, in that he didn't make them up. He is merely a guardian of them, and he's a servant of them, to bring them before the people. He understands that in and of himself, he's powerless to understand this, and he's powerless to speak the Word of God unless the grace of God be upon him, unless he receive the mercy from God that is required. He understands that in and of himself, he can't do anything apart from the power of God. And that leads to humility, okay? The man who is able to teach sound doctrine humbly goes to the source of that sound doctrine, and as he's studying, he begs for wisdom, and he begs for understanding, because he knows he needs it, and he knows he can't produce it in and of himself. He is humble in submission to the Word of God. And that humility and submission leads to the fourth point, that a person who is marked as someone who is able to teach, who is gifted, will display this humility and submission to the Word of God with his life. So in other words, he'll have a holy life. He'll have a life, as in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul tells Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He must live as he teaches from the Word of God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 to, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Okay? Fifth, obviously this requires work. A man who is gifted to teach must be a diligent student of Scripture. Look, I can pray to the Lord all day that I don't know anything apart from his knowledge and unless he gifts me and tells me, but if I don't open up his Word and read it and study it and meditate on it, I'm not going to be able to preach it. A pastor is to be a skilled teacher who, as it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, works hard, okay? They're worth double honor, those that teach, it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, because they work hard in their study and proclamation. A pastor must, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, study to what? To show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of truth. A workman, you need to be a workman. Number six, a man who is gifted to teach must avoid error and be humble and humbly accept correction, all right, when he's wrong, because you're going to be wrong. We're all going to be wrong because we're all human. Paul repeatedly warns Timothy to avoid false doctrine. Look, if it's a warning to avoid false doctrine, that means it's a danger. And that means it's easy to fall into. And it's easy to, you know, start paying attention to. When that happens, obviously, we need to be rebuked. And we need to be exhorted. We need to speak against false doctrine. As we've previously seen about 2 weeks ago in Acts 18, you remember Apollos? It says of Apollos in Scripture in Acts 18 that he was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. And we read that he spoke boldly and accurately the things that he preached concerning Jesus Christ. But then Priscilla and Aquila, who they weren't both women, as I said, I was a mistake. It's a misspeak, as they say in the political realm. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, says in Acts 18:26, and explain to him the way of God more accurately. That's what the Scripture says. And Apollos humbly accepts this and was sent out by the brethren to continue preaching. So he needs to be able to humbly accept exhortation and rebuke. Seven, a man gifted to teach must also have a strong courage and a sure conviction. The warning in 1 Timothy that we've already seen is that he must not abandon the truth and shipwreck his faith. We've already seen that in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 19. Well, I'm in 2 Timothy, that's why it's not looking familiar. And there it talks about this command I entrust to you, this command being the sound doctrine. Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. look, they must not be in the fight for a time. They must be in the fight for the long haul, and it's a hard fight, so you need to have that sure conviction, or you're going to drift away, and you're going to fall away, and you're going to lead to shipwreck, as some of these men did here. Well, we're out of time. That's why I didn't think we'd get through everything. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into this negative-positive aspect that Paul always writes about. In the negative, the overseer, the man in the office of the overseer, is not to be addicted to wine, is not to be pugnacious. We're going to talk about that word. And in the positive, he is supposed to be gentle. He is supposed to be peaceable. He is supposed to be free from the love of money. We're going to look at the qualification of the overseer in the church at home. He must be one who manages his own household well. In time, he must not be a new convert. And in the world, he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. And then, Lord willing, we'll get maybe even next week into the office of the deacon. Okay? Does anyone have any comments or questions before we pray?
Yeah, when you're talking about the husband of one wife, you explained that we didn't really have time to get into that.
Yeah.
So we don't have time to get into that. But were you, and I mean this sincerely, were you suggesting that that the multiple wives, what we would call polygamy today, simply wasn't being practiced in first century Ephesus?
The commentators that I read said that that wasn't really a problem in the Ephesian church. It wasn't a problem in Roman society. It wasn't something that was accepted in Jewish society.
So the ancient Hebrews did, but the Gentiles didn't?
The ancient Hebrews, meaning like Abraham and all
David.
Those guys?
Yeah, they had multiple wives and
concubines. Yeah.
And the Gentile world didn't?
Well, the Gentile world after this. The Gentile world at that time did, because that's why those ancient Hebrew people did it. They They acted like the world around them acted. They had multiple wives.
Okay.
But during this time, nobody really had multiple wives.
Then again, if you have a rampant sexually active society, you don't really need multiple wives.
That's the point the commentators made, but I didn't really want to.
Yeah.
They basically said, look, if somebody wanted to engage in that type of behavior, there was ample opportunity and ample areas to do that in, whether that be in their religious ceremonies or you could even not do it religiously. I mean, so there wasn't that need for polygamy because it was basically virtually accepted that this was going to happen.
Yeah.
And you had your one wife and then you had your...
Yeah. Too bad we don't have more time.
Yes, yeah. I'm really sad about that.
Polygamy is countercultural.
That's
how I absolutely.
General, right?
That's absolutely. But we all know that that doesn't stop people.
Yeah, yeah. Remember when Mitt Romney was all of a sudden they were investigating all these claims.
Well, it's the obviousness factor, too, like you brought out. It's obvious that a person who had multiple wives wouldn't be qualified to be a pastor at a church, just like it doesn't say he can't be a murderer. That's pretty obvious. You can't be a murderer and be a pastor of a church.
Right.
You know.
And most of these are, again, remember these are general marks of a person's life, okay? Like, as I'm going through this, you know, you do self-assessments. You look at yourself and your own heart as you're going through this, and what comes to mind flooding back is all the times that you were not temperate or prudent or respectable. I mean, and it's convicting, but at the same time, you need to ask yourself, is this a mark of my life? Okay, we've all know angry people.
Yeah.
We all know people with certain tendencies, and sometimes you need to talk to others. Like, that's why it's great to have a wife. They'll tell you straight.
Well, the only point that I might be so bold is to try to make. During that time, as of now, really, but especially during that time, husband of one wife, one man, woman, that.